coming on.
It's a real honor and a pleasure to be here today. I'm so excited and blessed to be here. Brother Peter and some of the others and I go back a long way, and I've always felt loved and supported and encouraged by them, so I'm excited to be here. You know, on my church, one of the things that I was touched this morning, I get to our church very early in the morning, several hours before service. I like to be one of the first ones there because I like to hear the sounds of church as people are coming in and preparing. And I was so blessed this morning to see so many people serving here so early. I love the sounds when people are setting up and the first note gets played, and there's such an excitement and about coming to church. And I'm excited because we are family, and this is a part of the family that I, for many of you, have never seen or had an opportunity to be with. So it's always exciting. So I get to be with a different part of the family. Now this morning, we're gonna go through an Old Testament story. I love the Old Testament, though I often am questioned, why do we spend so much time looking at these stories? Why are they valuable to us? They're thousands of years old. Why do we look at these people? But for me, when I read the Old Testament, I realize that there is a purpose and a reason. Besides the fact from Genesis to Revelation, there is a connecting thread of God's redemption and sovereignty. The stories themselves in the New Testament, the reason they are placed there, the reason the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to record these actual events, is because these stories become our stories. And these stories reveal something about the heart of man. And these stories also reveal something about the heart of God. So this morning we're going to look at a story that's perhaps very familiar to many of you. If you've been here, shake it. Pretty much the extent of my Chinese. If you have been a Christian for a long time or any time at all, you've probably heard this story. But I think it's worth telling and retelling and retelling because there are some real truths for us there. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to, in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we are going to look at the first four verses this morning in 2 Samuel. And if you don't have a Bible, you know, look around and maybe somebody will share with you this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now, as you're turning there, let me just tell you, this is about King David. This is a story of what happens when he is middle-aged. Now, most of us, we know something about King David, right? When he was just a little boy, maybe 7, 8 years old, perhaps 10 at the oldest, God chose him to be the eventual king of Israel. And so we know the story that God sends the prophet Samuel to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. And as he goes there, he's going to find the anointed one of God. And as Jesse brings out his sons, Samuel sees them and says, oh, this, look how big he is. This must be the one God has chosen. And God would speak to Samuel and say, no, that's not the one. Bring out another son. This must be the one. Oh, that's not the one. And another one. Oh, that's not the one. And finally, they would bring out David, this young little boy, probably, you know, skinned up knees as 10-year-olds are, and just hair all wild. And God says, that's the one. And I'm sure Samuel was shook up and he said, God, that one? He's just a little boy. But God told Samuel, you know, Samuel, you look at the outside, but I look at the inside. I look at the heart of man, and here is one who has a heart after my own. So David was chosen then. He did not become king then, but he was chosen then. We know that David, as a young teenager, that showed something about him, that when Israel and their perennial enemies, the Philistines, were at battle with each other. David's father, Jesse, sent David to the front lines to check on his brothers. And as he's approaching there, he hears this terrible cursing. And as he gets there, he sees there is the champion of the Philistines, the giant Goliath. And he's there, and he's mocking and taunting the Israel army, and he's cursing God. And David is shook up in his heart as he looks around. No one is taking a stand. And so this young teenager, surrounded by these warriors who are shaking, scared of this giant, takes his slingshot and 5 stones, puts them in his pouch, and he goes to face the giant. And if you remember the story, the giant Goliath mocks them. How dare you send this little boy to fight me? But David, standing before this giant, says, you know, you come at me with your sword and your spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord. And he takes his stone and he flings it. You know the story. The giant is fell. As a young man, David would then become a courageous general as he grew. And he was placed over the armies of Israel. He was a mighty warrior, a valiant warrior. And his soldiers loved him because David would fight with them side by side. He would never ask his soldiers to do what he would not do. And he was a courageous man. And they loved him. And they would follow him wherever he would go. And they were willing to lay down their lives for him. And finally, at the age of 30, this young man who God says has a heart after my own, he finally becomes king. And he is a good king, and while he is king, he carries on a tradition that he started as a young man. And he wrote songs to God. And in our Psalms, we have at least over 70 of them are attributed to him. And he writes these beautiful songs that express his heart and his understanding of God. Like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me. And that was how David's life was typified at the beginning. God met him. He was a king under God. And wherever God would move in his heart, he would follow. And that's why it brings us to our story today, which is so troubling to me. Because here is a man after God's own heart, whom God has blessed and anointed and who is used, and he is doing such a good job, and yet something goes terribly, terribly wrong in his life. And this morning we have a hint of it in the first line of the scriptures that we're going to read this morning. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in verse 1, see if you can pick up the hint now. In the springtime, or in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Did you see the hint that the writers gave us? Did you see the problem that was developing there? While all of the army that David so courageously led, battle after battle after battle, went off, the Bible tells us that David remained in Jerusalem. And it's here where we begin to have an understanding that something is going on in David's heart. By now, David is a middle-aged man. He has power. He has wealth. He lives in a fabulous palace. He has 7 wives and concubines. He has servants to do for him, so he no longer has to do things. He has been changed. And I'm wondering, when we ask ourselves, are these the types of things that can change us. As we come here today to worship the Lord, are there things that can change our heart and make us grow dull towards God? Because this is the only thing that I can see here. The Bible doesn't tell us why he stays home, but it only makes sense. He has come to a place in his life where he is now comfortable. He's comfortable. Now, I do a lot of reading. Been reading some recent studies and about church in suburbia. Churches like us. Churches who live in these nice suburban towns and these beautiful cities. The studies have shown that for Christians who live in suburbia like us, we face extra challenges because we are surrounded by this mindset of personal comfort and consumerism. And just like David, these things can grip us and take hold of us. In fact, they say that Christians who live in suburbia, who are inundated daily by comfort, by the fact that we live to exist, to provide our own comfort, to be as comfortable as we are, and that somehow, because we have the power of purchasing, that we can, that somehow this will make us happy, and as much as we can accumulate. He says that when we fall into this trap, when we become comfortable, we no longer are willing to take risks for God, and that we no longer see the needs of the needy because we have become comfortable. And I have to believe that David stays home and remains in Jerusalem because he has grown comfortable. He has fallen into this trap. And as I read it and I think and I ponder it, I'm wondering, is he even writing songs to God anymore? Or has he somehow stopped praising God like he used to, and has his prayer life gone cold? And does he begin to drift from God because he has grown comfortable in his position? And this is a challenge for all of us. That when we become so comfortable and we are surrounded by the things around us that make us comfortable, it's very easy for us to stop hearing from God, to stop caring about the things that God cares about. And this is what I believe happened to him. He begins to drift from God. As he begins to just to sit back and relax and forget his calling. And this leads us to the next thing. Because once we start to become comfortable, so we start to drift from God. We start to look for other things to fill that void in our life. And in verse 2 of 2 Samuel, it says, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So you know this story. David's is there, and the troops are off. It says it's evening. It's probably about dusk. Now you have to understand, first of all, how David's house is set up. The palaces of the kings were set up higher, okay? And then everybody else was set below them. This way they can look at their kingdom, and also it would allow them to see firsthand if their enemies were coming. So this position, it's like, I don't know if you ever come up Ridgeline, it would be like if the house was at the top of Ridgeline, and all those other houses were built around it. And so David's house is there. And it's about dusk now. The sun is starting to go down. The workers are done. They're coming in from the field. Remember who's left behind now. All of the men are off to war, all the capable men. So who's left behind are women, children, the elderly, and some of the servants and guards of David's. Everybody else is gone. So they're coming in from their chores. It's been a busy day, and they begin to light their candles so they can see in their house. And now it's time to take a bath. clean up from the day. Now, let's use some common sense here. If you had a bathtub, not everybody did, if you had a bathtub, would you put it in full view so everybody could watch it? No, of course not. So, when we read, it's not easy to see her. And he has to look. He has to find a position to see. You understand? That's how temptation works, right? Sometimes, unfortunately, we go looking for temptation. I mean, suppose I'm not, but suppose I had a gambling addiction, right? Suppose I just wasn't very good. It would be ridiculous. It would be silly. It would be foolish of me when it came time for vacation to book a stay at the MGM Grand Hotel in Las Vegas if I have a gambling addiction, because every time I have to go to my room, I have to walk through the casino. Oh. It's ridiculous. Sometimes, though, we do that. We start looking for temptation. Temptation doesn't always come to us. We go out looking for it. And this is what's happening to David. He goes out and he starts looking for something to fill his uneasiness and his boredom. He's not used to this. And he looks and he cranes his neck and he sees. Now, first of all, we have to understand that when the biblical writers write, they often compress time. Just like, you watch on television. In an hour, you could see, a whole month of stuff, but the writers put it in an hour. And here's what happened here. I believe that this took place over a period of weeks. And I do this because I think that David is a man of honor and character, and it didn't happen easy to him. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I think what happens is that when he goes out and he is looking for something, he is looking to be tempted, he looks out, he sees her. I have to believe that the first time he sees Bathsheba bathing, as he stares at her for a little bit, he pulls back and he thinks to himself, no, this is wrong. I can't do that. Because up to now, he's been a man of honor and character, and I believe he goes back and he goes back to his bed and just takes himself off the roof. The problem is, he keeps it in his mind. He keeps thinking about it. And so the next day, perhaps he's out and he looks down at his sundial and says, oh, this is about the time everybody comes in from the fields and works and turns on their lamps. Maybe I'll just go up on the roof and, maybe I'll just kind of see how my kingdom is going tonight. But we know. And he goes up. And he looks, and he positions himself so once again he can see Bathsheba. And I believe once again he pulls himself. And I think this goes on for weeks at a time, or for at least days. David is wrestling with this. He knows that he should not be up there looking. He goes back and he can't help it. But here's the problem. We keep thinking about it. This is David's problem. And this is the way temptation often works. And how we fall into sin is that we allow ourselves to think about the things that we know we shouldn't have in our minds. David pulls back. And then he goes back again. And David comes to the place where some authors call it the moment of the maybe. And all of us in here have faced the moment of the maybe, because all of us are familiar with temptation. There's no one in this room that has not ever felt temptation. And the moment of the maybe is as you come to that place and you think, maybe I should just walk away now. I should stop this process now. But we also say, maybe I can go a little bit further. Maybe I'll just try it a little bit more. Maybe some of you here today are at that moment of the maybe. You know there is something out there pulling on you and tugging at you. And you think,
I should just move away from it. But maybe I can just go a little bit more. And this is what happens to David. As he thinks about it each night, as he wrestles with this whole idea of staring out and watching, he caves in and he goes to the next step. And in verse 3, we see what happens. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Wow. Now, let's understand the implications of this. First of all, David actually inquires about her. Okay, so he doesn't just go. He's the king. And he asks about her. Asks one of his servants. And the servant identifies her. He knows her. Oh, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You know, her dad is Eliam. Now, right there, that should have stopped this whole process with David. Boom! It should have ended it. You see, in the next to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, there's this list of valiant men that David has. Men who would courageously and without thought give their life for the king. The very men who are out now fighting the king's battles. And if you go through that list, two of the men on that list are Uriah the Hittite, her husband, and Eliam, her father. In fact, if you go through David's life, you will find that his most closest and trusted advisor was actually the grandfather of Bathsheba. He knew the husband of this woman. In fact, the very fact that she was married should have stopped him. And I think this is what troubles me, because I know David goes up to that roof the first time, and I don't think he goes up there thinking, you know what, I'm going to violate the seventh commandment, which he knows all the commands. I'm going to violate the seventh commandment and commit adultery. I don't believe he went up there and did that. I believe he went up there looking for something to distract him. He found it, and he wrestled with it, and he fought over it. This temptation continued to pull at him, and he took the next step, and he inquired about her. It should have stopped him. The very fact that she was a married woman, the fact that, you know, he knew who these people were, at least her husband. But that didn't stop him. Somehow, in his own mind, in his own arrogance, he felt that this is something he can get away with. Did he think, because in the next verse that we're going to read, he's actually going to go send for her. Did he think that no one was going to find out? Obviously, somebody found out. That's why we have it in the Bible. Right? The moment he said, "Who is this woman?" everybody starts talking. And now look at what happens in verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. Okay, so he sent messengers to get her. Now, he takes the next step. He sends people out to get her. Well, these were more than messengers. They're probably his guards. Those would stay behind. They bring her. They go to her house. They go down the hill, down the street, where everybody's, you know, even though it's dark, there's probably some people around. Somebody knows. I guess when we sin, when we fall into sin, we don't think clearly, do we? Because he's obviously not thinking clearly, and we don't think clearly when we sin, when we violate God's honor, when we make these choices, we're not thinking clearly. We're thinking out of the flesh. And so he does this and he sends for her. And she comes. And then it says, she came to him and he slept with her. And she had purified herself from uncleanness. Or after she had purified herself from her uncleanness, then she went back home.
All right.
Now, this is kind of interesting to me because different people have different views of how this happened. The king sends for her. Now, there are some, mostly male commentators, who would say that they brought this young girl into this king. And she was so enamored by his power and so overwhelmed by this king. She was so taken in by him, by his power and his wealth and his position. She just threw herself at him. And even though he seduced her, he didn't have to work very hard. That's what some people would like to believe. I don't think so. The way I read it is that the king sends for this young lady in the nighttime. It's dark. This man who once had a heart after God brings her to his chambers. And now this young lady, while her husband and her father and her grandfather are all off fighting the king's battles, she stands there in the bedchamber of the most powerful man in the land, who holds in his hand the power of life and death, even over her and her husband, her family. I think what happens then is a royal abuse of power. I believe that David takes her because he knows he can. And there's very little she can do to resist him. And the reason I say that is because later on when her husband dies, she grieves, she mourns over Uriah. I think this was a royal abuse of power on David's part. And he violates her. And then he sends her back. In fact, as you read through the story, and even that verse, in verse 5, she says that she sends a letter to him saying that she was pregnant. And that tells us something about this relationship. After David now falls into sin, he is tempted. And then he gives into that temptation. There are consequences to sin. Now what happens is in between this time, it seems like David doesn't want too much to do with her after that, does he? And that often what happens, we taste we have a little bit of the fruit of sin, and now this guilt and shame comes upon us and we don't want anything to do with it. So we send her away, but it seems that there is no contact. And yet, about 2 months later or so, the only way she can contact him, she sends a letter. And she lets him know, in very clear language, the consequences of their action. She's pregnant. Oh my. What is the king going to do? I mean, there is no way that her husband could be responsible for this because he's been off for months fighting the battles. And I tell the story because it just shows us how sin snowballs once we give in to temptation. If we're not stopping and repenting it. And that sin has consequences. Our actions have consequences. Surely he didn't think about this. Because he wasn't thinking at all. So now he has to devise a plan. And I want you to see. Because we need to look at ourselves before we are too hard on this. We have to recognize our own selves in this. The things that we do to try to cover up our sin when we fail God, when we fail those around us, when we knowingly do something that we know we shouldn't have done, and we're still too stubborn to admit it, what happens? Well, this is what David does. He worries, obviously, on his bed at night, tossing and turning, what am I going to do? Brilliant plan. I'm going to send a letter to the front lines and say, send Joab, I mean, to his general Joab, and says, send Uriah the Hittite home. And let him tell me how it's going on the board. Give me an update on what's going on. And so he sends this letter off. And now in David's mind, oh, this guy's going to come home. We're going to talk. I'm going to have him go spend some time with his wife, you know, and, you know, whatever happens, you know, I'm sure, you know, they'll sleep together, and then, you know, 7 months, 9 months, nobody's going to really calculate the time. It'll be okay. I can just cover it up. So he sends the letter off. Uriah the Hittite comes home. David talks to him. Here's the story. How's it going on the front lines? Good. Great. All right. Well, you know, you've been a wonderful soldier. Listen, before I send you back to the front lines, go home. You know, go home. Spend some time with him. He is more honorable than David. And he refuses to go home because my fellow soldiers don't, they're sleeping in tents. They're not with their wives. How can you do that? David is devastated. So he comes up with one last plan. This man who wrote songs to God, this man who was a deep follower of God, just like any one of us, comes up with a horrible, devious plan. He takes it and writes the letter to the general on the front lines, Joab. He says, "Dear Joab, I'm sending back Uriah. Put him on the front lines and let's see how loyal a soldier is and if God is really with him. So put him on the front lines and then withdraw the troops from around him. And then we'll see what kind of fighter he is and if God is really with him." And then he takes it, closes up the letter, seals it with his ring, and here's what he does. He gives it to Uriah the Hittite. He gives Uriah his own death sentence, knowing that Uriah is so loyal that he would not open it and read it before he got to the front lines. Uriah takes that letter and he goes to the front lines. And what happens? Sure enough, he's put out there. The soldiers back off from him. And eventually he is killed, even with a few good soldiers around him. And then the word reaches home. And David, for a few moments, begins to act like a hero. Oh my, Uriah the Hittite, the soldier that I love and admire, his poor wife is left a widow. I will take her and she will be my wife. And look at, lo and behold, a miracle. God was so favored with this, you know, blessed us so much with this union that he has given us a child. This was what we were. But there are consequences to sin, brothers and sisters. And here's part of the reason why this story is here, to remind us of these consequences. The writers of 1st and 2nd Samuel, the writer reminds us, or lets us know, as it indicates as you read through it, that David's action with Bathsheba was the beginning of many terrible things that would happen in Israel because of the king's lack of leadership and because of his sin against God and against his God's people. The child would eventually be born and die. David's other son, Amnon, who had watched his father's royal abuse of power and taking Bathsheba, does the same thing with his half-sister, Tamar. He takes her by force, violates her, and the father does nothing. He's only angry, but David does nothing. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, becomes angry, plots just like his father, waits. When the moment is right, he kills Amnon. Now David has lost another son. And then Absalom, so disgusted with his father, so despising of his father because of his father's actions, rebels against his father, convinces his closest advisor, Bathsheba's grandfather, to join him without much trouble at all. He joins him and he rebels against David. Now David eventually overthrows that rebellion, but in the process, Absalom dies. So David loses two sons and a baby in this. And his life was never quite the same after that, because he had that on him. And yet, here's something very important for us to know. Despite the fact, this is another big part of why this story is in the Bible. Despite the fact that David gave in to temptation, despite the fact that David willingly sinned against God and God's people. He violated the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, the 9th, and 10th commandments. The 7th commandment, punishable by death. All of these he violated. The fact that he does this, the fact that there were consequences to his sin. The Bible tells us that God forgave him. That God forgave him. When David was found out, this is what he did. When David knew that God knew what he had done, God always knew what he did, but when David realized that God was aware of what he did, David then begins to cry out to God. Oh Lord, I have done foolish things. I have sinned against you. I have failed you. I've lived in my flesh and not in the spirit. And this is his prayer out of Psalm 51. Create in me a pure heart, O God, as he's lying prostrate before the Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant to me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is what he does. God forgives me. Folks, that's the story of the gospel. The fact that God looks down at sinful human beings and loves us still and longs to redeem us, longs to save us from ourselves. And finally, he comes and he walks among men in flesh, and he suffers and dies and takes upon himself the death that was deserved by simple human beings. He takes that upon himself so that we might have a new beginning. And that is our God. We serve a God of new beginnings. And it's just as God forgave David, he can and is willing to forgive any one of us for the things that we have done, for the things where we have failed, if we are willing. I want to give you 5 practical things that you can do to avoid temptation so you don't get to this place. So if you have, you can write these down if you want. They all start with R, to make it easy. Okay? The first thing, and this would have been helpful for David, remember. Remember who you are. And David only is, when he went up to that roof, that he would only remember that he is a child of God. That God is his shepherd and that he is a sheep. If he could keep that before him, he never would follow him to temptation. For each of us, when we start to feel those things pressing on us, if we would remind ourselves that we are a child of God, that we are not our own, that we have been bought at a great price. If we can remind ourselves, we can overcome temptation. The second thing is to recognize that there are consequences to your sin. Recognize that there are consequences to your sin. Ask yourself, before you enter into something, how is this going to affect my wife, my child, you know, my spouse, my husband, whoever? How is this going to affect my church? How is it going to affect my job? Recognize that sin has consequences. And it goes beyond us and it affects others. The third one is remove the temptation or remove yourself from the tempting situation. Like I said, if you have a gambling addiction, don't go to Las Vegas. If David up on the roof, David, get off of the roof. Get away from there. So we all know those things that pull and tug at us. You know? Maybe we need to learn how to say no to those things and stay away from them, avoid them. The fourth one is reveal. Reveal what you are going through to someone. Now, I know this is hard. And this is where oftentimes church becomes weak, because the Bible says that we are to learn to confess our sins to one another. So I say, don't go to everybody and just blurt it out, because some people are not mature enough to take it. But if you have a good brother or sister, someone that you are close to, that you can trust, that you will go to, that you can go to, and you know they won't compromise, that they'll say, you know, yeah, you have sinned, but they won't condemn you, they won't cast you away, but what they'll do is they'll pray for you, and they'll help you, and they'll stand alongside of you, and they'll get you back on your feet. We need to learn how to share these things, because once they do, the temptation and the power of that sin loses its grip, because you have shared it. And finally, the last one is that we need to learn how to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. Is that we need to just turn back and say, God, wherever I've been and whatever I'm doing, I'm tired of it, and I just want to be with you. And this is what David did. He fell before the Lord and created me a clean heart. You know, restore to me the joy of that salvation. We need to learn how to rededicate ourselves to the Lord. The story's in here, folks, this morning, as we're almost done. The story is in here this morning to remind us that no matter who we are, and no matter how sure we are about ourselves, that we are all subject to the temptation of the enemy. There is a lot of temptation around us. And character, that is what defines us when that temptation is there. How will we respond to it? Character is what defines us. In that moment of temptation, what's going to define you? Will it be your love for the Lord? Or will it be your lust of the flesh? In this case, is David. So what I want to do this morning as I get ready to close, I just want us to bow our heads this morning. Does everybody just bow their head? Let's just go before the Lord. I think this is a time, as you're just sitting there, just quietly praying before the Lord, this would be a good time to just talk to God. I don't know in this room what anybody is facing. We do a good job, all of us. We can put on our good faces and our big smiles, and we can come to church. But inside of our hearts, we can be far away from God. We can be struggling with something. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe as you come here today, in your own life, there is something. Share that with the Lord right now, just quietly. Just where you're at. Let the Lord know the things that you are struggling with, the things that are pulling on you, the things that you don't even want to be involved with, and yet it's got a grip on you. Repentance is when we humble ourselves. We turn from what we're doing, and we ask, we call upon God's grace and mercy. Maybe that's what we need to do right now, just where you're at. Lord, I call upon your grace and mercy. Father, you know our heart. You know where we, each of us, stand before you this morning. You know the struggles that we have. We know that we face temptation on a regular basis, Lord. Help us to be a people that we can resist. Lord, help us to be a people who remember who we are. Lord, help us to recognize that there are consequences to our sins, Lord. Help us, God, to be willing to reveal these things, Lord, to share with people, Lord. Help us to remove this, remove ourselves from the tempting situation, God. And this morning, Lord, you have heard from each person here as they spoke to you. As they've asked your forgiveness this morning, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
And before I close, sort of back over, I want to read something for you. If this morning, as you were praying, and as you were sitting there, maybe some of you have been here laboring under guilt or shame or anything, but you asked the Lord this morning to forgive you. If you came into this place this morning and you were sincere, you said, "Lord, forgive me." I want you to listen to something. This is out of Psalm 103, one of David's songs. He wrote this after he says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us." Brothers and sisters, if this morning you have asked the Lord to forgive you, the Bible declares that you have been forgiven. So you should be able to go in the grace and peace of the Lord today. Our God is the God of the